If we can, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. We have gotten to chapter 11, got through chapter 10 last time, and we talked about how halfway through chapter 10, Paul, or at least the writer we presume is Paul, changes his kind of discourse on what he is addressing. You know, he's gone through the first 10 and a half chapters, and he has spoken all about Christ and giving, it's a way of presenting the subject to his people to get them focused first and foremost as to why the church exists and who it exists for, and that's for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's something that, you know, we've had a lot of conversations and lots of things in our studies back at home that, you know, it's a phrase that I have just kind of latched onto in the last 6 to 8 months, that it is not, this is not, we are not about us. It's all about Christ. So anytime you get into a church setting and you start putting a bunch of sinners together under the same roof, you get this mentality of, well, it's my way or the highway. It's what I want. It's how I feel. I've been offended. You've been offended. We've been offended. I've offended you. You've offended me. This isn't the way I would like to go. I don't like the paneling on the walls. I like paint on the walls. I don't like purple pews. I like pink pews. You know, all this nonsense. And we get to losing the fact that the church, the Primitive Baptist Church, this church here, that church there, is not for us, it's for Christ. It's not about us, it's about Christ. And that's what Paul was explaining to the Hebrews. He was saying, it's not about y'all, it's not about Abraham, it's not about Moses, it's not about Isaac, it's not about the law, it's not about the prophets, it's not about anything in the Old Testament, it's all about Christ. And as he explained to them, and even in Galatians, he made the same explanation. Even the Old Testament was all about Christ. You just missed it. You were looking too deep into the law, and as they've said, you can't see the trees for the forest. You're too looking too broad, you're looking too much and getting too narrowed down into your specifics and worshiping the ideologies and the theologies and the principles and the traditions, and you're not worshiping the one they were all pointing to, which was Christ, your Messiah, your Savior, the only one who's going to deliver you from the death that you were a part of. And so he uses 10 and a half chapters to point them and refocus them, saying it's not about you, it's not about your circumcision. It's not about your forefathers. It's not about your traditions. It's not about your law. It's all and always has been and always will be about Jesus Christ. Now get on board and get focused and realize that's what it's about. And then halfway through chapter 10, he makes the statement, "Awake therefore unto righteousness." He tells them that we're to move past, and I might be quoting out of Corinthians actually, but because I'm going through 1 Corinthians as well, and in the same sense, yeah, I am. I'm going through 1 Corinthians as well, and I see the exact same. We've almost hit. It's been a joy to me to be able to go through both books, both here and at Zion Rest, because in both of them, it's like it's hitting at the same point. You get to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians after he's been bashing the Corinthian church and strengthening them and breaking them down and trying to get them through all their moral illegalities and all their problems. And again, he gets to the end. And he gets to chapter 15 and he says, it's all about Christ. It's the resurrection. That's why you're here. That's why we exist. It's what it was accomplished on the cross. The resurrection is the capstone of our existence. And in the middle of that chapter, he says, awake unto righteousness. Get past your previous life. Get out of the funk of your last existence and realize that you are a child of God. You're called to a higher purpose. And in Hebrews chapter 10, he makes the point, you're okay, Christ is the focus, Christ is the center. And in the middle of this chapter, he says, therefore, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but let's go in through this new and living way, and let's act in a way according to Christ. Not according to our traditions, not according to our will, not according to our philosophies, and not according to our preferences. It's not about us, it's about Christ. And he used the last half of chapter 10 to encourage, to admonish, to exhort, to push, and say, quit trying to slide back, quit trying to turn away, let your soul and your heart be fixed on Christ, and let's lead forward with Christ as a community of believers. And he gets into chapter 11, and he starts talking about faith. And the reason he starts talking about faith is because after he's pointed us to Christ, and after he's focused us on who we're to look at, and given us the reason for our existence, he then goes into, okay, now, how do we continue on in this manner? How do we push forward in this manner? How do we do those things? You know, that's always kind of the what they call getting down to the brass tacks, or getting down to where the rubber meets the road. You have a point where you can talk about our focus being Christ. You can admonish and exhort and say our focus is Christ. That's who we're here for. And everybody can say amen. And then everybody say, now what does that mean and how do we live in it? And so Paul uses this as a time to go into chapter 11 and tell them. And in a very, as you saw, like an overview of the whole chapter, we all know this chapter as being kind of the genealogy of faith. You have these great men of faith that are mentioned over and over again. And Paul's whole point, at least in what I interpret, is that after he's gone through and said, all those men of the Old Testament that y'all worship and almost deify, they are nothing compared to Christ. And then he turns around in chapter 11 and says, all those men in the Old Testament that you worshiped and almost deified, he says, these were great men of faith, and their faith was in God and in Christ, not in themselves. And so he uses them, instead of just blasting them, kicking them out to the curb and saying Abraham was nothing but a bum and Isaac was just a, you know, whatever. He says, no, those men were great men of faith, and their faith was placed in Christ, not in Judaism, not in the law, not in some circumcision. Their faith was placed in Christ. And you see here, starting in the very first verse, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So he goes off and says, the foundation, the principle, the core concept that drives the focus on Jesus Christ is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the word faith has been abducted and torn apart and used in many, many connotations. And that's why you have to define what the terms are, okay? If you don't, then everybody has a different idea. Well, I have faith, okay? Well, what does that mean, okay? I'm faithful. I'm faithless. I got the faith. I'm in the faith. I believe in the faith. I'm part of the faith. Well, what does faith mean? And I don't necessarily have time to do a whole sermon on faith, even though, you know, that would something probably maybe some point in time would be beneficial to go through. But I've always broken it down until someone corrects me or tells me otherwise. I've always broken down the principle of faith in the New Testament, Old Testament scriptures in three different categories. One that I call faith internal, one that I call faith external, and one that I call faith in belief. And what as the belief. And what I mean by that is the third one is the faith is referred to in a term of the belief system that the New Testament church was a part of. So Paul and other writers will make point of they departed from the faith. He's not referring to individual faith in that sense, like Galatians 5 may be talking about. He's talking about the belief system, okay? The church body, the core doctrines, those kind of things as being the faith. So the third one's not necessarily in context here, but the first two are, and they'll flip back and forth and he'll use them in different ways. But we first find the faith internal, and what I mean by that is if you flipped over to Galatians chapter 5, you would find where he describes faith as being a fruit of the Spirit, as being part of the whole grouping of things that come to us in the Spirit, along with long-suffering, peace, gentleness, meekness, goodness, kindness, all those things are placed in us and born in us in our new birth. They come with the Holy Spirit. They're there in us. That's why we have no excuse. We can't say, I just have an anger problem. I can't be long-suffering. I don't have the patience, yada, 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 yada. That's a cop-out and a bad lie for Christians to say, because we've got the tools. We're the only ones who have them, okay? Whoever, Dr. Phil or whoever, to try to coach us on being more patient. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It is not a fruit of the flesh, okay? The fruit of the flesh is anger, malice, hatred, backstabbing, lying, cheating, those kind of things. So patience comes with the Holy Spirit. So if we profess to be believers in Jesus Christ who've been born again of the Spirit, you don't have an excuse not to have patience, okay? You don't have an excuse not to be long-suffering. You don't have an excuse not to be peaceful. God's given it to us, just like he's given us eternal life, okay? And so faith internal is what he's describing here as being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it does play out in an external way too. Faith external is what I describe as in Romans chapter 4, you see, and how he'll describe in all these, in a lot of these places, he'll talk about faith external. And what I mean by that is when the faith internal bears fruit, and we then display faith or faithfulness in our lives to Christ, that is faith external. It is a working out of that internal faith. Okay? And he'll use many examples of this in the Old Testament. I mean, in this chapter. But what you have to grab is that they go together. You can't have faith external without faith internal. Okay? You know, I can't have red hair naturally. I can't grow red hair on my head if the genes and the products to make red hair aren't in my body. Okay? It just doesn't happen. Doesn't work like that. I can't one day just walk out here and say, you know what, I'm tired of red, I want to be blonde. Okay, I want blonde hair, I'm going to make myself have blonde hair. It's not going to happen. Got to have it in you first. So that's the same thing here with faith. You know, because people will kind of contort the word and they'll use faith as belief. Okay, whereas believing in Christ is a portion of faith and faithfulness, it is not the sole definition of faith, okay? Faith encompasses a lot larger picture than that, okay? So if I say, well, I have faith because I believe in Jesus Christ, well, you got a portion of something, and, you know, he'll even use over in James that even the devils believe and they tremble. So you've got kind of the, just because you say you believe in God or believe in Christ, that does not mean that you're practicing faith, okay? Faith is something that has to be in your heart. It has to be put there by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be dwelling in you, and then you have to exercise it out. Because there's born-again children of God who don't exercise out their faith, all right? And I want you to keep in mind, as we talked way back many, many, many weeks ago from chapter 4, chapter 3, chapter 5 of Hebrews, he made that point about lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God, okay? That warning that Paul is giving to the Hebrews here way back in chapters 3, 4, and 5 about unbelief, hardening of your heart, slipping away slowly, denying belief, not denying the existence of God, but not believing in what he has said and promised and prophesied, that is all part of lack of faith, sliding back, slowly but surely not practicing that faith. And he'll said, your heart will harden and you'll get so far gone that even the preaching of the trivial principal things of the Bible that we know of, like repentance and baptism and those kind of things, will become of none effect to us. So he starts off and he says, faith is the substance. And that word there is a beautiful word. It's not substance. It's not like some evidentiary matter. It's not, okay, well, faith is the thing that proves something else. Faith in the substance here, the word substance there, actually means the confidence or the ground. And I love that because he's using it to describe faith is the very base ground level from whence everything else comes from. So for us to describe faith as something that is expendable or something that can be trivialized or something that is just, you know, it's not as important as it should be, Paul says that faith is the very foundation upon which everything else is built, okay? How does that play out? Well, here's very simple. If we don't have faith, number one, if we have not been given faith through the Holy Spirit, then we are at level zero, so to speak. We're below the ground. There is no action. There is no life. If we have not been given faith by the Holy Spirit, then there's nothing to build on, okay? Now, if we've been given faith by the Holy Spirit, then everything has to build off of that faith. And that means that not only in just our base belief in God, in the one true and living God, in Jesus Christ, his Son, in the principles and the doctrines we start laying out after that, that, of course, has to be the ground level, okay? You have to start with that. If we don't have a belief in what Christ did and who he was, what his purpose was, what he accomplished in the resurrection, in the death, in the burial, in the sanctification, justification, and all those things, if we don't have a base belief in that and say, yay and amen, that's true, well, then we have nowhere to start. You can't start and say, well, yes, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't believe he was the Son of God. I don't believe he died for my sins. I don't believe he really died on the cross. I think he just swooned. I don't think he was resurrected. You've just blasted everything about what is true in God and Christ and what he accomplished. So if that's not true, then nothing is true. Your faith doesn't matter. Faith doesn't exist. Holy Spirit doesn't matter, okay? And what Paul will actually use is, as he goes through, he'll say in verse 2, "For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So he says, basically, it's by faith that we have the knowledge and the wisdom as well as the ability to accept the fact that God made the world out of nothing. It was not made by things that were seen. It was made by things that were not seen, which means there wasn't anything there. He spoke it out of nothingness. Now, I think the reason, and at least in my mind, the way I like to think how Paul was arguing this was, he was making the point, and I've heard, and you've probably heard it too, other preachers make this point. If you can't get Genesis 1 and believe in Genesis 1, then you might as well throw the rest of the Bible out. If you can't believe in what Genesis 1 says, then God from the beginning is a liar. And if God from the beginning is a liar, then the rest of it is garbage too. I don't care how good the morality of it is. I don't care how wise Solomon is in his Proverbs. I don't care about any of that. If Genesis 1 was made up as some fanciful story and God did not write that, put that, and breathe that into existence, then everything else is a lie, everything else is false, and nothing else in the Bible can be trusted. So Paul almost from the beginning says, it's through faith we understand that the worlds were made and they were spoken to existence out of nothing. Now that is contrary to scientific matter or scientific method. The science of the world will tell you that that matter is neither created nor destroyed. It's always existent. What's kind of funny about that is then in things like the Big Bang Theory, you have to go back and kind of explain how all of this stuff got there. Okay, well, the Earth was made by a big explosion of all this stuff. Okay, well, where did the stuff come from? Oh, well, there's always been these little, goes off into these tangents of weird ethereal things of cosmic rays and all this junk that just somehow kind of mixed and tangled and exploded into creating matter, okay? Large amounts of matter that obviously could never be created, but apparently they can. Either way, you're going to have to say that there was some kind of eternal something that's always been there to have created this, okay? Or else you're going to have to concede that there was nothing there and that something made it happen or brought it into existence. And if you're going to do that, you got to say that there's got to be a God or a creator or some giant space alien or whoever it may be. But somebody had to put that into existence, okay? But going back, he says that it is the ground level. It is the very substance on which everything else is built. Our faith that is within us through the Holy Spirit is how everything else comes together. And it's also the way that everything else should be built together. If we catch that. If we remove faith and faithfulness to Jesus Christ from the ground and try to put it either off to the side or put it up a little higher than something else, maybe put it above our traditions, put it above our doctrine, put it above our thoughts and whatever. But if we try to move it up the scale a little bit and get it off the ground, then we're going to be basing everything off of something man came up with. We're basing it off our own passions, our own lusts, our own desires. We're basing it on our own abilities. We're basing it on our traditions. You know, that was one of the condemnations Christ had against the Pharisees. You teach for traditions and doctrines of men as being the doctrines of God. So the things we create, if we put them at the bottom and try to build the church on top of it, then it's not serving Christ as it should. It has to be founded. Our lives, our church lives, our church teaching and doctrine and theology and everything has to be founded off of the basis of faith given to us in Jesus Christ. Now he says, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So you get a dual teaching in this verse. Faith is something given to us internally that is the very groundwork and the basis from which we can ever get started. Like we said over in Ephesians, we were dead once and then we were made alive, and we were made alive to do good works. Well, to do good works, you got to be alive. To be alive, you had to be made alive because you were dead. So if you were never made alive, you'll never do good works. So the same way with faith, until we're made alive and born again and given faith, nothing else is going to come. But what he says is it's the evidence of things not seen. Now that that's been given to us internally, and we understand things like that by it, the world, by the word of God, the worlds were made. And then we understand certain principles in love and patience and kindness and the other fruit of the Spirit come along with that. Those things are evidences of the faith that dwells within us. So then our external faith, our external actions are not because I got myself born again or because I'm such a good, godly person. I made myself this way. The reason that I'm able to do those or act faithfully externally is because of faith that's internally implanted in me. So he says it's a dual teaching in that. You've got faith internally given to you. This is the very groundwork for your life and your being and your existence as a child of God. And then it is as it is exercised out and as you realize and are taught things by it, then it is an evidence of things that are not seen. It is the very evidence of God, the evidence of the power of God, evidence of the teaching of God. It is the thing that, and those are things that only the children of God can get, okay? You try to tell someone who's a non-believer how you believe in these things and say, well, scientifically, you can't prove it. You know, they'll try to go back in the Old Testament and all this stuff. Well, it just couldn't happen that way. Blah, 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 carbon dating and all this stuff. And, you know, you can try to go through and argue all that stuff and try to make it. And I just always, you know, anytime there's any kind of argument with people who don't believe, either they don't believe in God or they have a problem with the God of the Bible or whatever, and they try to go through and say, well, look back here in this chapter and this is going on and how could this God do this? And he's a God of love and you know, all this stuff. I always come back to him and say, your problem is not with the God of the Bible, okay? Your problem isn't because of some kind of scientific, you know, thing that you can't prove out. That's not the reason you're having a problem with this. Your problem with this is because you don't have faith to believe it. Or, if you do have faith to believe it, you're not practicing it. So it's not something of, you know, sometimes it's like, I don't even... I guess in the timing of having two kids and a job and running around and everything, I just don't have time to sit around and try to debate and argue and go back, well, the fossil record and yada, yada, yada and all this stuff. Look, you know, if you aren't going to believe that God can and could or even the existence of God is possible, which is something that even if you got to any kind of philosophical whatever, you went to some very smart thinking people at some university, that you cannot, being a philosophical person, deny absolutely the existence of God, because philosophically you can reason out that all things are possible, and even the multi-billionth, you know, it could be in another dimension or another whatever universe, God could be existent, okay? So an outright denial of God is an outright, as Proverbs would say, that the fool hath said in his heart, or Psalms, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, you're foolish. So there's no amount of me trying to, I can't convince you with some kind of fossil record or disproving carbon dating or whatever it may be. I can't get through to you on that level. It's going to take the Holy Spirit and faith get implanted by the Holy Spirit for you to be able to get this, okay? So he says that it's the evidence of things not seen. It's the reason that when I walk around and I go around and I can see the love of God pour out from my heart into people who are strangers that I don't know anything about, that I have to go, there has to be something else there. That's an evidence of something else there, because if in any other circumstance, if it wasn't there, I would have no desire or care about these people. If we're all in some kind of Darwinian evolutionary whatever, then you are just expendable to me. In fact, if you are going to come in the way of me surviving, then I'm going to kill you, because that's what Darwinian evolution would teach me. Get you out of the way, survival of the fittest. For me to be able to keep this going on and sustain to my next generation, I've got to eliminate all sources of possible impedance. So for strangers to love strangers is something that has to be extraordinary. It has to come outside. And it comes through God. So he says that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are made were not made of things which do appear. And so you go on down and look in verse 4. And here he starts listing out some of the men of God that he wants us to get. And I've seen, and I hadn't gotten, you know, I hadn't broken all this down since we're just going to go through a few today. But the first couple with Abel and Enoch, it's interesting. It's a way of showing you different examples, because you're going to notice kind of a difference between how he's describing Abel and Enoch and how he's describing Abraham and the rest of them. And so Abel and Enoch I classified as those who have faith to do what God has called them to do. Okay? And what this means is that for some reason, Abel, Cain, both were sacrificing to God. Okay. Now, here's the interesting thing. We don't have a big build out in the first, six chapters of Genesis to know why that is. We know that God commanded on the seventh day you rest, and some people think that maybe that's what Abel and Enoch are supporting here is this rest day. They're going out and they're sacrificing on this day. Maybe Adam taught them to do that. Maybe Adam was the first priest or whatever. Okay, it's all theoretical because you don't have a build out of it from the scriptures. But what you have is a unique situation where Cain and Abel both are sacrificing to the Lord on some given day. And this is in Genesis chapter 4. Now, the interesting thing to that is I want everybody to grasp that both of these men were making sacrifices to God. And it's important to grasp that. Because immediately, based on our teaching and everything, we automatically assume, because we know Cain is evil, Abel is good, and we use that in some kind of predestination and election thing and all that. But I want you to grasp the fact that both of these men were sacrificing. It wasn't that Cain was sacrificing to Satan and Abel was sacrificing to God, okay? Both men were making sacrifices to God. And story back there in Genesis chapter 4, everybody goes into Abel brought, he's a shepherd. He brought the firstlings of his flocks and offered the fat thereof. Cain was a man of the field and he tilled the ground and made and cooked, got vegetables and things like that. And that's what he brought. Okay. I've always had kind of an issue with people who automatically go to, well, it's all about what he sacrificed. That's why God didn't accept his sacrifice, because Cain, he just offered the plants of the field, and that's work that he did. And the animals are things that God had to prosper in. Abel offered a better sacrifice because Abel offered of the flocks and yada. Okay, but in the Old Testament law, there were sacrifices of grain and the first fruits harvest and all these things, and there were sacrifices of animals. So, there was a reason why God didn't like Cain's sacrifice and liked Abel's sacrifice. Number one, it falls under a big banner of it's God's choice, it's God's sovereignty. That's what he wants to do. He can do whatever he wants. We're his creation. He knows better than us. For us to assume that somehow we think Cain should have been accepted too is silliness, because we don't know anything about Cain other than maybe the five verses preceding that to him. But it does make a point that God says that he had respect as in that section back in chapter 4, we'll say in Genesis, God had respect unto Abel and his sacrifice, and God had not respect unto Cain and his sacrifice. So he didn't just not like the sacrifices, he didn't like the man presenting them, or he did like the man presenting them. There was some reason Abel was accepted and Cain was not. In verse 4 here in Hebrews, he says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now, the interesting thing with that is that if you use that word faith and you break it down into just some kind of external action, both these men are sacrificing. So if it's just some external action, some act of propriety, some act of propitiation, some act of humbleness or whatever, of giving unto a God, both men are sacrificing. So there's something wrong with this picture. There has to be something more to that testimony of faith within Abel that was not in Cain, that had nothing to do with the external events going on. There had to be something else in them. And he says that Abel had faith and Cain did not. Well, Abel and Cain both are making sacrifices. But if you flip over into 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, you'll have where he says, not as Cain, okay, I know we're jumping in the middle of a chapter, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So, John, in 1 John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which it had to be, because how else would he know that? Cain is about as far from John as you could possibly get in years and generations. So what was the point? John, by the inspiration and the wisdom of God, said Cain was of that wicked one, and his works were evil. Well, they're both sacrificing. How can his works be evil and Abel's good? They were both making sacrifices. And again, it falls back. There was something in Abel that wasn't in Cain, and it was faith. And if faith was in Abel, it means that God gave Abel faith. It means God put Abel's faith in there. And it means that Abel was a child of God. If Cain did not have faith, and I'm talking internal, then he couldn't exercise anything externally. Well, you say that, but he gave sacrifices. Well, there's a lot of men, even the Pharisees included, that he lists out, not all of them, but some of the Pharisees he included, that will describe, that Christ will describe as being those who draw near to me with their mouths and draw nigh unto me with their tongues, but what? Their heart is far from me. So they have a whole religion built around false worship of God and false propriety, and their heart is nowhere near their Lord and their Savior. So you can have, I mean, you got Cain here making sacrifices, probably obligatory because he had to do it, or because he, that's just what, you know, Papa Daddy Adam said that I'm supposed to do. But the heart of the matter of him actually loving God and giving his stuff to God because he felt that God gave it to him out of a sacrifice, that was not present with him, but it was with Abel. So not only did, and again, the thing is in chapter 4, he makes point that he had respect unto Abel and his sacrifice, which is where a lot of people get the idea of, you know, Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's because of what he offered. But it wasn't that, it was the way in which it was offered. One was offered through a heart of faith that desired to please God, and one was offered out of a heart that was not of faith and didn't desire to please God. So as we kind of wrap up with him, the idea and the principle we grab from him is that there can be people who sit, and we all who sit in the pews, and I'm not going where you think I might be going. I'm not talking about people who are not children of God sitting in the church. I'm very much talking about people who are sitting in church, who are children of God, but are not giving sacrifices to God out of a heart of faithfulness. Some people will talk about people who come in here and they're just not children of God and they're false professors and goats in the midst of sheep and all this garbage. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who are children of God, just like Abel and others that he's going to list here, who instead, after knowing the truth of God, after knowing this through the Spirit of God, after being given faith, after knowing the worlds were framed, after knowing the grace of God, continue to come in here, continue to sit in the church, continue to listen, and in our daily lives as well, all of us included. We know these things, and then we go out into the world and we act contrary to what we know. We know that we are to offer sacrifices. We're to sacrifice our very lives. As he'll say, that we are living sacrifices. We're here to give our lives day in and day out for the good works of Jesus Christ, for his glory, so that men may see our good works and glorify their Father in heaven. And we know that, yet we go out and we serve our own lusts, our own ambitions, our own desires, and we make false sacrifices by coming in here and sitting and going, oh yeah, it's all about you, God. Except 99% of my life is not about you. It's the 1% I carve out on Sunday and I offer up some kind of meaningless sacrifice and say, yes, I'm a child of God. Yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I know all these things. And yes, I'm going to do them. I'm going to sing these songs talking about grace and mercy and kindness. And I'm going to walk out the doors and I'm going to be ungrateful, ungracious, and unkind. And it just doesn't match up. If our hearts have been implanted with faith, if we have been known of the Savior and know the Savior, Jesus Christ, then our lives, our external showing of faith, are crucial. And what I want you to grab is I want you to go over to James chapter 2, and I want you to read that chapter before next time, because that is the chapter that James will use the exact same argument. You say that you have faith, and I say I have works. You show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He doesn't say that your works are what gets you into heaven. He says your works prove that there is evidence. It's the evidence of things not seen. It is the point that it shows that you have something that has changed your heart. And if you truly have a heart changed by God and through faith, through that's given to us through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, then our actions should bear fruit. He says, what does it profit a man if he's naked and destitute and says, I need help, if you just go back and say, all right, yeah, I'll pray for you, brother. He says, no, that's not what being faithful to God and the mission that he's called us to is. Being faithful is getting off your your backside, getting your coat, giving it to the person, and showing forth the grace of God in your actions. And that was the difference between Abel and Cain. Abel gave a sacrifice through a heart that was penitent and loving of Jesus, or loving of God, and Cain did not. I know we just kind of scratched the surface, but hopefully we'll get deeper into these things as we go forward. Continue to pray for us and continue to read through the chapter as we go through this.